Welcome to the preaching ministry of Village Church. We hope that this message from Pastor Rod will encourage, strengthen, and challenge you in your walk with Christ. You can find out more information about Village Church by going to villagechurch.org.au.
Well, a very special good morning to you all. It is Resurrection Sunday. It is the most special day in the Christian calendar. It's a day where, as Andrew said, you would have woken up this morning and praised God for the fact that your Saviour has risen and is alive forevermore. And we want to turn this morning to the book of Acts, and we are not going to look at the resurrection of Christ on the third day. We are looking at the resurrection of Christ some 53 days after Christ was crucified. So turn with me to Acts 2. And we want to look at verses 14 through to 41 together. And really, it's the preaching of Peter. It's the preaching of Peter to those who were present, to those who were witnessing, and who were a part of the crucifixion of Christ. Before we go any further, I want to ask if you'll pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness to us all. And Lord, I do pray as we come before you this morning that you, by your grace, would minister to us through your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who rose from the grave. Death could not hold him. The devil could not stop him. And Father, he rose and is forevermore alive at your right hand, interceding for us as our faithful high priest. And Father, as we meet this morning, as we turn to your word, may you be the one who encourages our hearts by your Spirit. May you enlighten our minds. May you bring more truth and clarity to our hearts so that we may respond in praise and worship of you. And Father, as I speak this morning, I pray that you, through me, might minister to your precious children, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would convict our hearts, that you would challenge us, that you would change us, that you would use this occasion this morning to transform us all the more into the image of your Son. Father, may the praise of our lips be amen this morning. May we give glory to you as we respond to the truth in your word. We give you thanks for this morning and ask for your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, Acts 2:14, we are not going to read that in one sitting first, but we're going to walk through that this morning. But before we do, I want you to put yourself back some 2,000 years ago and put yourself into the mind of a regular Jewish person who was present here on what was the day of Pentecost. Put yourself in the shoes of someone who was standing there listening to Peter preach. You're in Jerusalem, it's 9 a.m., it's most likely a Sunday morning, it's the day after the Sabbath, it's a regular morning, and you know and you understand, along with those with you, that 53 days ago, the man called Jesus Christ died on a cross. Now, people remembered that he made many bold statements. You know and understand that he made many wonderful proclamations about himself, about who he was, and about what he would do. You saw that, you heard that, you witnessed that. It can't be denied that he did many great things. It's a fact and a statement that everyone witnessed his many great miracles. There were many present who were thinking this, and you were aware of this, that here in Acts 2, there was a collective consensus that though this man did all of these great things, he has died just like any other man. And perhaps the consensus from all around was that famous phrase that people made, that he saved others, can he not also save himself? Those present know also that they were guilty of mocking Jesus. They would have been guilty of cursing Jesus, laughing at Jesus. And what we know the greatest crime of all was that those present would have been the ones, along with others, who shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." This is the day of Pentecost. This is the day where the Holy Spirit comes and all are witnesses. So turn with me to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 1 here. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost, verse 2, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now here, what we are witnessing is the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's being fulfilled right here in Acts 2. Here we have people speaking in various tongues, various languages, each Jewish person understanding one another, even though there were so many people representing different nationalities and regions in the area who would have had different dialects. There were no language barriers on this day. In fact, this new phenomenon of God speaking to the Jewish people through the mouths of other nations was actually prophesied about in the book of Isaiah. Paul spoke about this in 1 Corinthians 14 and verses 21 to 22. Have a listen as I read this. 1 Corinthians 14:21. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. So here we have this amazing phenomenon occurring where tongues are being spoken. People are understanding one another in their own language. And really one of the main purposes for tongues was that it served as God's way of rebuking the nation of Israel. And what do I mean by that? Well, think of it this way. The prophecy was that these people would not listen. God, therefore, would speak to his own people through people of a different tongue, through people who spoke a different language. It was a rebuke to the nation of Israel. That is what is going on here. Come back to Acts 2. Let's look at verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Now there would have been thousands present. And at this sound, the multitude came together. What sound is that? Well, verse 2, it was the mighty rushing wind. They all heard this and they all wanted to understand exactly what was going on. And they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed, verse 7, and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Now this is an amazing thing. And you can notice pretty clearly that they are speaking in distinct languages, distinct words, praising and glorifying God. Now they are amazed. They cannot work out what is going on here. Verse 12 says, And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? What does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. So there's two responses here, isn't there? There's two responses going on. One group look on and are amazed and perplexed and can't understand what is going on. The other group mock and laugh and say they're drunk, they're filled with wine. What does Peter do? Peter takes this occasion and this opportunity to explain exactly what is going on, and he uses this occasion to preach Christ crucified and Christ raised from the dead. Look at verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, that's 9 a.m. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. So the reference here is clearly to the time of the Spirit being poured out on believers. Because you've got to understand that under the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit didn't dwell within believers permanently. He came upon believers. Here under the New Covenant, we have this first occurrence of the Holy Spirit coming to dwell within individuals. We have the prophecy occurring, people declaring God's word. There's also a context here of dreams and visions. Many believe that this will occur during the time of the tribulation, where the church has been removed or martyred, and God uses these dreams and visions and other means to reach the lost with the gospel of truth. Verse 19, "And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So there is, at the end, a clear and unmistakable reference to the coming day of the Lord, where He Himself returns to this earth. And Peter brings their attention to Jesus Christ, doesn't he? To the one whom they thought was dead, the one whom they believed has failed. He draws their attention back to Jesus, the one who some 53 days earlier had died in their very own sight. Look at verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear the words, these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." And as I said earlier, Peter points to the unmistakable evidence and the irrefutable proof that Jesus did signs and wonders. You cannot deny that. No one could deny it, and no one could get around that. We understand, don't we, that he gave sight to the blind. He made paralytics walk. He cured lepers. He restored withered hands, and he even raised the dead on a number of occasions. That is a historical fact. Even the Jews present who didn't believe in Jesus acknowledged those things to be true. Yet his claims, his bold statements to be the Son of God, the only way to the Father, the Messiah, were not just an offense and a stumbling block to the Jews, but they now were also, from these onlookers' perspective, all nullified because this man has died. Their thinking would have been that he had failed, that his talk was simply that, just talk, empty words, hollow words without meaning, big and lofty, exalted words that men should probably never say and make such statements like that. That is what they were thinking. It's all been nullified. And you know what? Peter makes use of this perplexing event, which they're all witnessing, and continues on to preach Christ. Look at what he says in verse 23. "This Jesus, this same Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." As we saw on Friday, the crucifixion of Christ was no accident. God had not failed. Jesus had not failed. His attempt to come and be King and Messiah had not failed. His attempt to be the Savior of the world was not thwarted by his death. It was according to the predetermined, definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was always going to be this way. All the way back at the start of time, one was prophesied to come who would save sinners from their sin, who would be the final and ultimate perfect sacrifice for sin, and that was Jesus Christ. We know that, we understand that, we heard about that on Friday, that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He was crucified for us. It was the will of God, the scripture tells us. The crowning proof, well, the crowning proof was that God raised him up, for it was not possible for the grave and death to hold Jesus Christ. Why? Because he was innocent, he was pure, he was perfect in every way. And because of those truths, the death and the grave could not hold him. Because he was perfect in every way, sinless in every way, though he bore our sins, he was sinless. And the death and the grave could not hold him. Peter goes on and expands further, doesn't he? Look at verse 25. And he gives us the proof of this definite plan and foreknowledge of God by drawing our attention back to Psalm 16. He quotes it here in verse 25. He says, "For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." So the promise here from the psalm and from King David, the psalmist, is that the Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ, this is prophecy before Christ was even born, would not see corruption or decay. David understood this, that the Messiah would not die and stay dead. He would die and rise again. That's the point of this. Peter goes on to describe King David's belief and conviction regarding the coming of Christ and his eternality, the fact that he was going to rise. Look at verse 29. "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." That clarifies the truth that David is not the Messiah. Though a king, though the great king of the Jews, he is not nor was the Messiah. He is dead and buried. His body is in the ground. Verse 30, again coming back to David, "being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him," that's to David, "that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ," you get that? "That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Now that is an amazing thing to consider. That King David himself was promised that one of his descendants would sit on his own throne and endure forever. Peter is telling us here that David understood that the Messiah, the Christ, the King to come, would be raised to life. He saw this and he anticipated a resurrection from the dead. Now, if he anticipated the resurrection, then what does that mean regarding his crucifixion? He knew and he understood that the Christ would be offered up to death in order to make satisfaction for the sins of many. And many psalms speak of that, don't they? Think of Psalm 22, to name just one. Many prophets spoke of this. Think of Isaiah chapter 53. That passage regarding the suffering servant. The prophets all understood that the Messiah, the Christ, would come and would be an offering for sin. Come back to Acts 2, look at verse 32. Peter's summary statement is here, his response to all of this truth. Verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now this in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ with this Jesus whom you have crucified. God has made him both Lord and Christ. This is the same one whom the powers of earth could not stop. The powers of Satan could not kill and bind and hold. This is the same one whom the grave could not hold. God has declared him to be alive, and he is alive. God has raised him from the dead. He is exalted in every way. And just as the angel announced those wonderful words that he is not here, for he is risen, so too our Lord has risen, and he is exalted to the right hand of the Father. And Scripture has so many wonderful pictures of this, so many wonderful portrayals of the exalted and the risen Christ living right now. Listen to this from Revelation 1, verse 12. And you can turn there with me in your Scriptures if you like, or just look on the screen. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. Listen to these words. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. John is speaking here. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. What a wonderful set of verses to consider, that Christ reveals that to John through a vision while on the island of Patmos, that he was once dead and now he is alive forevermore, and he holds the keys of death and Hades. Christ has been exalted to the highest position. And the question then is, what should be the right and fitting response to the resurrected Christ? How should someone respond who understands this to be true? Well, take a look at the response from the crowd. Take a look at the response from the ones, the very ones who were responsible for shouting, crucify him. Look at verse 37 in Acts chapter 2. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Peter had just told them that you were the ones who crucified the Christ. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? With one voice they cry out, with conviction, with guilt, with shame, with desperation, what shall we do? What do we do about this? What is the solution? This guilt is a wonderful thing, can I say that? This guilt over sin, this acknowledgement of guilt is evidence that the Spirit of God is working in their hearts. It's a quote by a man called Henry Blackaby, who speaks about God working in terms of revival, and he does this first by bringing conviction of sin. Listen to what he says here. When holy God draws near in true revival, people come under terrible conviction of sin. The outstanding feature of spiritual awakening has been the profound consciousness of the presence and holiness of God. End quote. See, he understood that. He understood the point that when the Spirit of God opens a person's eyes, they become immediately aware of the holiness of God and the holy standard of God, and then examine themselves and realize that they themselves fall far short. And there is a sense of recognizing, acknowledging, and despising and hating one's own sin, the response is, what do we do? How do I get rid of this guilt? How do I make myself be restored? You know what? The crowd started out by being perplexed about the sound and the sight, didn't they? They were confused, they were confounded about what they saw and about what they were witnessing. Now something else perplexed them and overwhelmed them. It was not the sound or the sight, but it was the guilt and the weight of their own sin. The shame of knowing that they had shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." Now, if you were looking on and thinking and didn't understand this, you would think, well, you know what? You have no right to be forgiven. You are the one responsible for crucifying the Messiah. But our God is a loving God. Our God is a forgiving God. And these people, and you will see this here, they believed what Peter has said. They are convinced of the fact that Jesus Christ died. They saw that. And now they are convinced of the fact that he was raised. How do I know that? Well, you'll see the way they respond. Verse 38, this is Peter's solution to the guilty conscience, to the guilty heart. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God himself calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." What was their response? Look at verse 41. "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." 3,000 people were saved on the day of Pentecost because Peter preached Christ and Christ crucified. Peter preached Christ raised from the dead. These people believed, these people were convinced. God, through his Spirit, brought much conviction and they were saved. And we need to understand something very important, that no sinner is too sinful for God to save. No sinner is too far from God's reach or God's grasp. Now, you, like me, have probably heard many people out in the world say, "Well, I've been too bad. You don't know what I've done. You don't know how I've lived." Can I say that God saved Paul the apostle, a man who prior to salvation was killing Christians, pursuing them, persecuting them? And here, the very people who shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him," who were guilty of Christ's death, he has come to save. He has laid his life down knowing that the ones shouting "crucify him" were the very ones he was dying for, as well as other people. Isn't it amazing to think that no one is too far from God's saving grasp? That no one has sinned too much that he would withdraw and recoil because they were too sinful for him? All men are sinful. Jerome spoke about that on Friday. All men are guilty before God. Yes, in varying degrees and depths, but no one is beyond his reach. For we have this wonderful example here of these people who wanted Christ dead, who shouted, "Crucify him." Yet here on the day of Pentecost, 53 days after Christ died, 3,000 of them have been saved. Isn't that an amazing truth to consider? That God in his love chose to save those ones who killed his own son. Now, I don't know about you, but I would struggle. I don't know about you, but I don't believe that I have the same depth and level of love that God the Father has. And if I were to consider my own son or my own daughters, my love for them pales into insignificance compared to the love that the Father has for the Son. My love is imperfect. My love is flawed. It's limited. It's weak. But the love that the Father has for the Son is perfect, intimate, pure. It does not increase and it cannot decrease. And yet, God witnessed and watched his own Son die at the hands of these Romans, at the command of the Jewish men to crucify him. And yet, he still chose to love them and he still chose to save them, in spite of who they were. So have you gone too far for God to love you and God to save you? Of course not. Of course not. Here is a wonderful example of the depth of the love of God and the love of Christ. Now think about this. These men woke up that morning hearing a sound, starting out confused, starting out scratching their heads, wondering what on earth is going on. What happened when they got home? They came home saved, born again, filled with the Spirit, with their eyes illuminated, their hearts filled with His love, born again, made new in Christ. Going from waking up to being citizens of darkness and Satan, being part of Satan's kingdom, coming home, being made children of God, members of His family, citizens of heaven. Isn't that an amazing thing to consider? 3,000 of them experienced this. They're adopted into His family. They've been saved in every way. Listen to what Paul says regarding believers in Philippians 3:20. He speaks about those who have been saved out of this lost and darkened world. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Now, there's a lot in those verses, isn't there? There's the fact that Paul is saying, you are not citizens of this earth, though you live here. You are citizens of heaven. We could also turn to Peter and see that our salvation is secure with God in heaven. The Spirit in Ephesians is said to be the down payment of a salvation that we will receive in a coming day. And here in verse 21 of Philippians 3, Paul says that our body will be transformed, changed to be like Christ's resurrected body. We as believers will be given a new body suited for all eternity. What a wonderful thing to consider. And I want to speak finally to those who may not have responded the way that these people responded here in Acts 2. Those who are maybe still skeptical, still not willing to bend the knee, still not willing to live for Christ, thinking that this is all there is in this life, not realizing that there is a day to come when all men will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. John 5:25 says this. Jesus says this. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Now get this. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. A few things to consider in that passage. Number one, it's this, that Christ has the authority to make judgment, to pronounce judgment. And the point here, what does it say? Does it say that some people will be raised and stand before God in judgment? The Scripture here says that all who are in the tombs will hear His voice. Everyone who has ever lived, even if it was for a moment, will appear before Christ and will be judged. It also says here, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. The doing of good has to start first and foremost with believing in Christ in order to be saved. And as a result, when one believes and is born again and is saved, he goes on living out good works because that is his new nature. It's just who he is in Christ. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment, those who refuse the hand of Christ in order to be saved, cannot but do evil in the sight of God. Though they might do good things externally, before God, they are unreconciled. They are children of the enemy, the Scriptures tell us. This is of an essential nature. This is something that must cause everything in your life to stop in order to recognize that you need to be reconciled to God. You see, in this life, people live as though there is no future. People live their life now as though there is only the here and now. Spend all of their time, all of their energy, all of their effort giving themselves financial security, security in their health, security in their education, everything, their retirement, everything we do in this life, all people seem to do is prop themselves up and live their life as though there was not another life to come. Yet if you were to look at this life in the context of the life to come, it's a drop in the ocean compared to the life to come, isn't it? What is 70, 80, 90, 100 years compared to eternity? People live as though there is no eternity to come. And you know what? Because Jesus is the one who is going to raise all people, and because all people will appear before him and give an account for their life, then there is no other way. There is nowhere else to turn. There is no other person whom we are going to give an account to. All other paths, all other religion, all other so-called gods are false and lead to destruction. That's why the apostles say in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other way. You can only be saved through believing in Jesus Christ. I want to close by reading these words of Jesus in John chapter 11. It's with reference to the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Verse 25, Jesus says this to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." For us who believe, that is an amen. That is a wonderful and encouraging thing to consider, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And because we have believed in him, though we die physically, we will not die eternally. We have eternal life. And the same is a promise to anyone who would call upon the name of the Lord. Anyone who chooses to believe in Christ's death and resurrection will be saved. That is the promise of Scripture. And I pray that if you are listening here this morning, and if you haven't been reconciled to God, you do not know the time of your death. You do not know when you will appear before God and give an account to your life. The time is here and the time is now. You must be reconciled to God. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth in it. We thank you for the wonderful promises in your word that we serve a risen Savior who's exalted to the heavens. Father, he's at your right hand, interceding for us. You dwell in us by your Holy Spirit. You've given us life. You've filled our hearts with joy and peace and contentment. And Father, so much so that if everything in this life were stripped from us, we would remain contented. We would remain joyful. And Father, even if our life is taken from us, it does not matter, for our eternal life is secure in you, and we praise you and thank you for that, Father. We pray and ask, as your word has gone out this morning, that you would cause it to bear much fruit. I pray that it would hit hearts and reach hearts that are prepared and tilled by the work of your Holy Spirit, that salvation may occur on this day. And I pray, Father, for any who are listening, that they may do business with you, that they may go to their room, in the quiet of their room, get on their knees and pray to you. As these men did here in Acts 2, what shall we do? May they listen to the words of Peter, repent of their sins, confess their sins to you, acknowledge their sins to you, agree with you what you say about them, that they are guilty, and turn to you for forgiveness, and turn to you for salvation, seeking eternal life. I pray that you would put it in the hearts of those who are listening this morning. We give you thanks, Father. We pray and ask for those of us who believe that you would help us to walk in newness of life. May today be a day of rejoicing and praising as we go out. We give you thanks in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.